Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to stand before you one last time. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And find yourselves at verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, we'll read into the first couple verses of chapter 2. And if you would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Reading from the English Standard Version, the word of the Lord says this: Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we gather this morning rejoicing. My heart is just thrilled by the truth we've just sung. This Christ who has come, who is both the Lion and the Lamb. And oh, how he went like a lamb before its shearers are silent to the cross and was slain for our sin and our guilt. But oh, Lord, how on that third day he exited the tomb roaring like a lion, conquering, reigning as the king whose dominion and rule extends throughout the ends of the earth and the universe forever and ever. God, thank you that we get to serve Jesus as our king forever. And thank you, Lord, that he has rescued us. And so, Father, as we turn our attention this morning to his word, would you now shape us into his image by yet another degree as we look at him with an unveiled face. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of all peoples. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, I was thinking about what to say as my last time in this pulpit as your pastor. Just a variety of things came to mind. And I think the Lord just directed me to this letter of 1 Peter and this first section of commands that Peter gives. And Peter is writing to those who have been spread about. They're Christians who are being persecuted. They're going through some level of difficulty. And he writes to them, and as he begins his letter, as he identifies them as these chosen exiles, they may have been rejected in the world and have a sense of not belonging in this world, but they've been chosen by God and belong to him. As he writes to them, he begins to lay out the blessings that they have in Christ Jesus. And he opens up praising God because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that these believers have been begotten anew. They have a new life, and they have been begotten anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's this inheritance that God has set for them. Inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it's reserved or kept in heaven for them as they are being protected by the power of God through faith. And Peter seeks to set the reality of this hope that the believers have and wants to unpack it in all its glory, to let them know that the difficulty you're going through is not what you're going to experience forever. A new life in Jesus Christ demands or produces a new hope. And a new hope produces a new way of living. And so as Peter unpacks this hope, and talks about this hope and the expectation, even that the prophets of old had, the expectation and the anticipation that even the angels have as he gets done with those verses 10 through 12, he tells the believers that they are to now live differently in light of that hope and in light of the new life of hope that they now possess. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we can kind of think of what Peter's going to articulate to these Christians as kind of the vital signs of life, of those who've been born to a living hope. And if you go to the doctor, or if there's been an accident, one of the things they're going to do is they're going to check your vitals. They want to look at you and look for signs of life, a status of health, how you are really responding to whatever immediate things are going on in relationship to your health and well-being. So we're going to look at some vital signs that are going to be really evidence of life for these believers. And the first one we're going to see there, this first vital sign is this. It is a hope focused life, a hope-focused life. We see that there in verse 13. And so what Peter is doing is, as we read the text, he says, having prepared your minds for action and being sober, hope, or set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And before Peter begins to construct hope for them, to construct a hope-focused life form and nail the essential pieces of that together, he really sets before them some tools that they can use to build up this hope. And they're set there in those two phrases, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. When he says preparing your minds for action, it's this literal idea of girding up the loins of your mind. It gives this picture of someone who has long, flowing robes. This is how they lived or wore. This is the clothing they wore in the ancient world. Think of it as if you were walking around in your house coat all the time. Not a good idea. I don't recommend that. People might look at you strange. But you were wearing that and you had to go to work. Say you're working in the garage or you're working in the field. You would have to pull up your sleeves. You'd have to hike up your cloak so that it's not getting in the way. So it doesn't hinder your activity. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He doesn't want their minds to be hindered. He wants a prepared mind. Proverbs 31:17 gives this image. Speaking of the excellent wife, it says that she girding up her loins powerfully, she strengthens her arms for work. In other words, she has rolled up her sleeves and she is prepared. Like believers are to be those whose mental arena is prepared for the activity that the mind does, which is thinking. It's to be a ready mind. And when you think about a hope-focused life, if your mind is not prepared to think about hope, you will never have your hope or your focus on your hope. How do you get prepared? Well, if you're a student, you know what it is to get prepared. If you have a test, you have to study. You have to take in the proper data, the proper information, all that content that you've learned so far in that semester, and be familiar with it. And Peter has helped the believers already in this letter by articulating the very things that I alluded to here about their hope. It's a living hope. It's a guaranteed hope. It's a hope that is imperishable. All those things. It's something that is to shape their mind, to have their mind prepared. But also, not only do they have to have prepared minds, they are to be sober-minded. That is, they are to be characterized by a mental sobriety. We often think of soberness, and rightly so, in contrast to drunkenness. Okay? You think about a person who is drunk, there's a lack of clarity. They are intoxicated, so they don't articulate things clearly. Their speech is impacted by the amount of alcohol that they have consumed. They don't perceive things accurately. Sometimes they see things that aren't there, and they don't see the things that are there. And that's why we have accidents and drunk driving. And so what Peter is calling for is a mind that is characterized by seeing the world and seeing life accurately, of thinking clearly, rightly, soberly, to have a mind that is not dulled, or a mind that is like a mind that's waking out of a slumber and you're kind of dimly aware of what's going on. No, he wants a mind that's alert, a mind that is attentive and in tune with what is going on around them. And so there has to be this prepared mindset, this clear thinking mindset. Prepared minds and sober minds allow us to do the very thing that Peter is calling us to do, which is to have a hope-focused life. Let me give you maybe three aspects of this hope-focused life. Three aspects regarding this hope. Number one, it is certain. It is certain. When the Bible talks about hope, it speaks of it with a tone that is very different from the world. You know, how does the world talk about hope? You've heard this. I hope I'll pass my test. Or I hope I'll get that raise. Or I really hope that the kids fall asleep during nap time. Anybody been there? All right. But there's something lacking there, isn't there? There's an uncertainty that is present. You see, the best that the world can do is have simply wishful thinking. That's as good as it gets. Isn't that sad? How do you know that God can do infinitely better and does do infinitely better? The hope that the Bible talks about is a certain hope. It's not a wishful thinking, but is a certain expectation. Even though we don't yet have it, we believe and know for sure that it is going to come about. It is a for sure hope, a guaranteed hope, a certain hope. We see that even the way that Peter describes this hope. It's a living hope. It's full of power, full of vitality. It's not empty. It's not broken. It can do something for you. In fact, even as he further describes it again, this inheritance, something you will receive, and that it is imperishable. It doesn't break down. It's undefiled. There's no risk of contamination so that it's no good. It's unfading, never losing its luster. Can you imagine? It's always having its dazzling effect upon us. It's a guaranteed hope. It's a certain hope. And so that's what God provides for his people. As we look at the second thing, the second aspect that characterizes this hope, it is not only a certain hope, it is a complete hope. Look with me back at verse 13 where he says, hope, or set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? It is a complete hope. It is a hope that, or it is something that we are to hope fully or completely in. There is to be no reservation, but our hope is to be entirely, fully, completely, unreservedly in what Christ is bringing to us. I love the fact that the ESV translates what is literally said, hope fully, translated as set your hope. It's this wonderful image, isn't it, of taking an object and setting it not halfway or partway or even two-thirds of the way on an object, but resting it fully and completely on the object. It's not straddling the line so that it can jump back and forth. You know, hope is not like the guy who shows up with a girl to the dance as his date, but as he's dancing with her, he's looking around at all the other girls, seeing if he wants to change up dance partners. No, that's not how hope operates. Hope says, I'm going to take my date to the dance. Hope says, I'm going to dance with my date. I'm going to grab her by the hand and take her out onto the floor and dance with her alone. Hope says, I'm going to look into her eyes and dance with her. It is fully committed to its object. And that's what Peter is calling us to have a full hope, to hope completely and entirely. You think about the gospel and the response that the gospel calls you and me to have. It is to place our trust, our faith, what? Partly? No, fully. Completely in Christ and in the promises he has made. And if we trust fully and completely those promises, then friends, there should be a full anticipation and full expectation and those promises coming to realization. We are to hope completely. It is a certain hope. It is a complete hope. And then thirdly, it is a Christ-centered hope. Notice what Peter says there again. We are to hope completely in the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This grace is the salvation that Christ is bringing to us. If you go back to verse 8 of chapter 1, Peter writes this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not now, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." There's an immense gladness and satisfaction, affection and delight that is wrapped up with Christ. Now notice what verse 9 says. As you're doing this, you're obtaining the outcome of your faith. In other words, the end goal of your faith, what your faith is ultimately going to result in. And then he defines what that outcome of your faith is. He says this, the salvation of your souls. And then notice verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, in other words, this grace and this salvation, this outcome of your faith, it's all the same thing. And it's all coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, he is going to bring with him full and final deliverance. You see, the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of not only present, but past, present, and future. And Peter directs the gaze of those who are presently going through difficulty and presently going through trials and feeling degrees of suffering, and he is trying to orient their perspective not on what is, but what is to come. Because he understands that is going to be the mechanism that allows them to persevere through those difficulties. And he says all your hope needs to be completely wrapped up with the return of Christ. And the one you have not seen but love, and the one you rejoice in, he's coming back. And he's bringing his deliverance. And he's making a new heavens and a new earth. And the frailty that maybe you've been experiencing as you age over the last decades will be removed. And the sin that you're struggling with and battling against, he will ultimately deliver you from the very presence of that as well. But most importantly, is that as he comes, and this is the preciousness of the gospel, he's coming to bring you to himself, and to bring about what John foresees in the book of Revelation, that behold, at last, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be with them as their God, and they will be his people. Do you long for that? Do you live in such a way that there's what describes you is an eager expectation in what Christ is bringing, namely himself? When people see you and they almost see, it's like I'm looking at someone who lives in two different worlds. At one time, they have a foot planted solely here on this world, but at this other time, it seems that they are walking and moving towards another world that I can't yet see. Is your hope in the grace to be brought to you? Peter understood this in chapter 3, and he says, always be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. In other words, you're living in such a way that they can understand and perceive that this world is not it for you. And so you're not bound up with all the things that they're bound up in this present but passing age. We are called to hope completely in the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are called to have a hope-focused life. Peter begins to check another vital sign here. It's seen there in verses 14 through 16, and it is a holy shaped life, a holy shaped life. This is what he says here in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Three things that Peter lays out here. The first one is recognition. He orients them to recognize who they are, and it is that they are to be obedient children. You know, it's funny, Peter has this theme of family-type language running through this first chapter so that we are those who have been begotten anew. We are those who have received an inheritance, and now we are those who are identified here as children. Guys, if we're going to live holy, then we must understand what our identity is. We have to recognize that. We are God's children, and we're to be good children. We're to be those who are obedient children. And Peter defines that first negatively. And he talks about what we're not to be conformed to. Not being conformed to your former lust or your lust of your former ignorance. In other words, when he talks about conformity, he's talking about being formed or being molded to a pattern, being shaped to something. And he says, don't allow your passions, literally your lust, these strong desires that were yours in your former ignorance, in other words, before you came to a saving knowledge of the truth, don't let those begin to shape the pattern of your life and to define how you live. In other words, you were molded after your sinful desires. You wanted control, you wanted to be God of your life, and so you would manipulate people so that they would do what you wanted to do. He says, no longer. You had sexual passions, and so you would behave with a sexual misconduct and an unbiblical sexual ethic. Peter says, no more. Those desires are not to so mold you and shape you that you take a certain form, that you're living in an immoral life. Those days are over because you are no longer ignorant of the truth, but have come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Number two, he points out a reflection, which is a holy conduct. Notice, if our sinful desires aren't the pattern, then what is the pattern? You can see that in the contrast of verse 15 when he says this, but as the Holy One who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. In other words, we are walking in a way that is in consistency with him who's called us. Calling has to do with salvation. It's the Old Testament language that we see in Hosea 11:1 as God, through the mouth of Hosea, comments on the Exodus, where he identifies Israel, as Peter does here, as a child. He calls Israel his firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son, the book of Hosea says, and he says, out of Egypt I called my son. It speaks of the deliverance that God brought about for Israel through the hand of Moses. And so what he is doing is he is linking their call to be holy with the fact that God has saved them, that God has delivered them. In other words, their call to holiness finds its basis, it is rooted in God's deliverance. Deliverance produces devotion, and that's what holiness is a means. It means to be set apart and to be consecrated so that you are devoted to this one thing. And so as we read through even the Old Testament law, like Leviticus, we see that there are even people that were devoted to the Lord. There were instruments such as tools, like shovels, that were identified as holy. What they meant was it was a devotion to the Lord. And Peter is calling us as Christians to say, you are to be a people that are devoted to the Lord and to reflect God's own devotion to himself by being committed to him in your obedience towards him. Are you being marked out by being obedient to God? What's the visibility of your holiness? That you have said, my life, because of the grace of God, has been set apart to God. Do you reflect God's own devotion to himself? God is not an idolater. God's heart and God's mind and God's will and his affections are completely devoted to God. And as a child often reflects the patterns and the traits and the character of his parent, like a boy to his father, so we, as God's obedient children, are to be a reflection of him in our devotion to him. He gives a reason that he grounds in Leviticus 11:44, that you, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has called us to become, in some ways, like him. There are some attributes that God does not share with us, but there are some things that are true about God that he then embraces us and allows us to partake of. And this is one of those. Imagine being able to reflect the character of God, to look like him. And so we are a hope-focused people. We are a holy-shaped people, or we live a holy-shaped life. And then third, as we look at the vital signs of life, we are a honor-directed life. We're to live an honor-directive life. Verse 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And Peter calls us now to have an honor-directed life. That is, we are to have a life that is full of reverence for God. It's reflected in that phrase of conduct yourself with fear. We, in our world, think of fear as only in a negative terms, but fear can be a very good thing. Just actually the other day, we were out enjoying that Florida-like weather in the backyard, and there were some leaves that had not gotten raked up from the fall, and the snow had been covering them, and they finally dried out, and so I began to burn them. And, you know, my boys are somewhat little, so I was having to tell little Judah to stay away from the fire pit, to be afraid of that, to have a reverence and a respect for what that fire could do. It was there to protect him. It's for his benefit and for his good. And fear is a healthy thing. The world doesn't see it that way. The world thinks that the height of intimacy is casualty. The Bible has a very different picture when people come close to God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whether it's the prophet Isaiah or the beloved disciple John. When they behold the glory of God, they come up to it in an intimate way, in an up, close, and personal way. They have the same response. They fall as though dead. Because as intoxicating and enrapturing as God's glory is, it is also a terrifying thing. And the fear of the Lord is designed. God's glory produces a fear in us so that we would respond appropriately to Him. Revelation, the knowledge of God, produces the fear of the Lord. It produces a reverence. We see this even in Deuteronomy chapter 4:10 as Moses is for the second time giving the law, and he tells Israel, remember the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb. And when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. There's his revelation, his communication, his unveiling of his own heart through his own speech. Let them hear my words. And then notice the purpose there in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 4. So that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life and teach their children. In other words, when you have a knowledge of God, when you see God as He is, as He reveals Himself in the world, in the Word, it should produce a fear. It should produce a reverence that begins to shape all our conduct. And the Bible has this idea of fear as a positive thing. In other words, reverence or fear results in blessing. We see this even in the Proverbs, in the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3:7 says that the absence of the fear of the Lord results in destruction, chaos, and folly. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8 of Proverbs 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then what happens when you fear the Lord? And that controls your behavior so that you turn away from evil. You obey His commands and go in the way that He shows you. He says this, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. In other words, the Bible portrays a right, healthy fear of God as a blessing to you. And Peter says, for the believer, for those who have this living hope, who've been made alive to a living hope, they're to have a proper reverence and a proper fear of God. He gives some motivations here for revering God in all of our conduct. The first is seen there in verse 17. The fear of the Lord is motivated by God's verdict of you. Your fear of the Lord is going to be motivated by God's verdict of you. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, or literally according to each one's work, looking at the whole of the work. In other words, what Peter has in mind is this end-time judgment in which every person will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Peter is pointing them to that and saying, conduct yourself in fear in light of that. Why should you have a reverence for God and walk in a right way as a product of that reverence? Because you are going to have to answer to God. There's a day coming when everything, whether seen or unseen, that we have done in the body is going to be laid bare before the eyes of God. And we will have to give an account. And so Peter says, let that motivate you to have a fear of the Lord that leads you to live properly before Him. You know, if you're a student, does the fear of the Lord shape the way you talk at school? The kinds of discussions that you'll be engaged in? Or how about at the workplace, whether you're on the line or in the office? Does the fear of the Lord shape your conduct in the home? So you treat your spouse with dignity, with love and respect, so that you relate to your children in an honorable way. We will answer to God for that. And so let that motivate us to have a reverence for God that leads us to live in the way that God has prescribed. Number two, the fear of the Lord is motivated by God's rescue of you. Notice again, verse 18 and 19, he says, knowing, in other words, he's now giving a reason. This is why you should fear the Lord, because of your redemption, because of your rescue, knowing that you were, what? Ransomed from the futile, this pointless ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. In other words, not these precious metals and nice and shiny that can make you say, oh, but can still be destroyed and burned up. It says you were rescued, and not even with perishable things, but with something that was very precious. The precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb, the picture is that of purity, without blemish or spot. Does the reality of redemption lead you to reverence God? Or do you look at grace as something that lets you be flippant with God? Peter says that those who've been rescued by God are those who have the utmost respect for God. The gospel produces in us a gospel fear. Number three, we should fear the Lord because we're motivated by God's plan for you. Verses 20 and 21. As he talks about Christ who has redeemed him, he now goes into speaking about Christ in terms of the eternal plan of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's a term of knowledge that has to do with intimacy that is conveyed in a loving relationship. In other words, he's known Christ and loved Christ for all eternity, even before the foundation of the world, but now has made him manifest in these last days. And what's the reason? What's the purpose? Because God has a plan for sinful humanity to be redeemed humanity. Notice that last phrase. He has been manifested in these last times for the sake of you, or for our sake. Verse 21. And here's that benefit for us, that purpose for us being fleshed out, who through him... In other words, Christ has accomplished this, and as we've come into him, through him, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Beloved, we are to be a people who have a honor-directed life because we will answer for that. Because God has rescued us, because God has a plan for us. Number four. This fourth vital is this: a heart inflamed life. A heart inflamed life. Notice what he... Notice the purpose here. We'll break this down into the purpose, the practice, and the product. But first half of verse 22 says this: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, what Peter is doing as we read through this is that he is bringing the gospel into the picture, and their experience of the gospel, particularly their response to hearing the truth. The believers had obeyed the truth, and the result of their obedience was now they had purified themselves towards a certain goal, towards a certain end, towards a purpose. And that purpose here was for a sincere brotherly love. Please understand that as you are a believer, that as you have obeyed the gospel, that one of the things God has designed for you to be engaged in and to experience is the entrance again into his family. We keep seeing this family language show up. This word for brotherly love here is to describe believers, those who are coming from different backgrounds and different regions, and now he's applying language that would only until that time be used to describe you if you are actually blood related to the person. What Peter is saying is that God has saved you and designed you to be in his family, and that those who are in the body of Christ, you are to look at as family, and you are to relate to them as family. And so one of the vital signs of new life is that we have a brotherly affection, a familial love for one another. Let's talk about the practice of love. He gives this command, love one another earnestly from a pure or a sincere heart. He calls them to action. This is one of the most definitive marks of a believer. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another in John 13:35. You know, love's not a stagnant thing. Love is a dynamic thing. Love is described by what it does. We can see that even in 1 Corinthians 13. That is, Paul tries to articulate, this is what love is. This is what it looks like. He keeps giving actions. It's patient. It's kind. It does something. It's dynamic. It's known by what it does. It's a preeminent of Christian virtues. It's often listed as the head of the list of virtues, spiritual virtues that the Bible communicates. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God sending his Son into the world to save us, shows us that love can be granted even though it has not been earned or is even undeserved. Isn't that true of us? We stand forever in the love of God in Christ, unearned by us, undeserved by us. This speaks to a readiness to extend that love to others in the family, regardless of how much they annoy us or we disagree with them. We are called to have the love and commitment of a family toward them. Love seeks the greatest good for the one loved, even at cost to itself. What are you willing to sacrifice because of love? What are you willing to give up because of love? We are heartfelt, our hearts inflamed people. Love is joining with God to see others conformed into the image of Christ. Are you concerned about your neighbor, the person you're sitting next to's greatest good, which is reflecting Christ? Coming into Christ and knowing Christ and beginning to look like Christ? What about to the person to the left of you or the right of you or even a few rows in front or behind you? We are to be those who are inflamed with love. Paul says fervently or earnestly, depending on your translation. There's a heat there. He gives this picture, almost this image of a fire. And you know what? When a fire is present, there is no doubt of its presence. Its light from the flame can be seen. Its heat can be felt. The burning of the embers and the smoke can be smelt, even from a distance. Can the fervency of your love be perceived by the senses of others? Are you inflamed with love? Number three, production when it comes to a heart and flame love. Peter talks about what has produced this love. What grounds us in this? Why do we do this? It's because We have been made alive by the word of God. Notice what he says in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. In other words, the word of God and the gospel produces this in you. You want to know if you're a sincere believer? It's not by the theology, you know. It's not by the creed you can spout out of, whether you've read Grudem or Hodge or you know Greek or whatever. It comes and shows up and gives evidence by your love for one another. That's how you know that life has happened. Quotes Isaiah 40 here, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel came, and the gospel is that which gives life. And that which gives life into a family produces love for the family. Do you have a heart-inflamed life? Fifthly and lastly, a hunger-driven life. Notice chapter 2. Peter writes this, so putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, I am a hunger-driven man. I like to eat. And as I've been looking at myself, I almost said checking myself out in the mirror, it's been very unflattering of late. There are portions of my body that are getting bigger, kind of in this area. And so I've been thinking about going on a diet. It was like words of death. You know, when you go on a diet, it's not just and you begin to work out and try to eat healthy and act healthy and live healthy. And sometimes you're like, I'm going to go to the gym. I'm gonna pump, you know, some iron and wear those 10 pounders. I'm going to go to work. But diet is also about portion control and the kinds of food that you eat. We see some portion control here in verse 1. As he prepares for growth, he begins to purge his life of certain things, certain sinful activities that are hindering spiritual growth. He says, put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. He's saying these are the things, like when you're going into your spiritual fridge, you need to take all these things out, throw them in the trash, be rid of them. Otherwise, there'll never be any spiritual growth. And yet he's not saying don't eat at all. But he's saying there's to be different longings. You're to consume something different than these things. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 3 as he hungers for growth. He says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And since he's drawing a conclusion, we know he's talking about the word. He's talking about the gospel. And he's saying, long for the gospel. Understand that you never get away from the gospel. You can even see the references to the gospel, to redemption commands as we've been going through them. Reminders of the purchase of Christ for us, of the grace to be brought to us, of the calling of us. And he's saying, long for all those things. Long to grow in your understanding and in your depth of those, to grow in that, to hunger like a baby does. You know, babies, man, when they're hungry, they're no joke. They let you know. And they're not polite about it at all. You know, I have to, in my house, I've got to say, babe, could you pass the potatoes? But Boaz, he doesn't roll that way. Mm-mm. He just lets you know, it's time. He's saying, you know what? You need to have that same inner desire of hunger for the word. Namely because of what the word does. Because it's by the word that you grow. by nourishing on the gospel, understanding this is what the gospel produces, and this is the implications of the gospel. And I'm going to seek to live those out. If that is not done on a daily basis, then growth just won't happen. Hunger for the word and a longing for the word is a key vital sign. So you're putting yourself in a place where you can feast on the word. What's the presence of the scriptures in your life look like? What's its presence and its role in your home? Are you eager to come to the gatherings where you can hear the word proclaimed or see the word studied and think through the word and how you might apply it to your life? No one should want to be an infant during their time of stay here, but want to grow into maturity. He gives a reason here in verse 3, alluding to Psalm 34, where he says, "If indeed you have tasted," and he's assuming that it's true for the sake of argument, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." In other words, he's saying, you've already experienced God in the gospel and the sweetness of God. Don't you want more of him? Don't you long for more of him, to know him, to hunger after him, and to be filled and satisfied with him? He says, cry out for him, go to him, hunger for him, because he is good. And with that, Peter gives the vital signs of life for those who have been begotten anew to a living hope. How are your vitals doing? Do you have life? Do you have a healthy life? I don't want to be deceived and assume that someone or that everyone in here has life. There may be some, it may be you, that as you're listening to this, you're like, you know what? None of this describes me at all. Well, friend, I want to let you know that it can describe you. Jesus Christ came that we might have life and we might have it in its fullness. And he came by giving his life and paying for your sinful life, his perfect life for your sinful life. And he died on the cross, bearing God's wrath. Until it was finished, until it was paid for, until it was done. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, giving him life so that all who come to Jesus may be begotten anew through his death and resurrection. Have you trusted Jesus this morning? Do you have life this morning? If you don't, I want you to come find me as quick as you can after the service, and I'll introduce you to the life giver. And for the rest of us, let us be marked by a full vitality of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you thank you for these last 5.5 years with this beautiful people, this precious flock. And Father, in the coming days, as they begin to work hard and diligently to be a more faithful church, that they might be more useful and effective for you, Lord, I pray that your spirit would go before them and prepare the way. And as sweet as the days in the past have been for Grace Chapel, may sweeter days be still before them. Days in which we see revival in this community. Days in which we see a passion for the gospel displayed. Days in which we see the glory of God reigning here God, you are able and mighty to do it. And Lord, we trust you for it. Honor yourself through this precious flock. We pray this for your glory. Father, for our joy that you've graciously granted to us in Christ. Father, for the good of all peoples. In the matchless name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.